All right, let me begin tonight with the reading of Scripture, and I will start in chapter 7, verse 26, and read through to chapter 8, first half of verse 6. The outline I gave you probably has on number 6, 7:26 to 8:5, is that correct? Mm-hmm. It should be 6a. Yep, I'm correcting it already.
What numbers are we changing?
8:5 to 8:6a. And the heading is the superiority of Christ's priesthood proof and the superiority of his qualifications. The shift comes almost mid-sentence there in that verse 6. But the more I work with the text, the more it seemed to be that that's where the division came. Beginning in verse 26 of chapter 7, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. This he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath," and this is a reference, of course, to Psalm 110:4, "which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry." And then it will go on to describe him as a mediator of a better covenant and the reasons for that. So with those, with that scripture reading in place, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us and the privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we do tonight, we do ask for your presence and blessing. Give us wisdom and insight, Father, as we teach, and give us ears to hear. For we ask this in Jesus' name. What we're dealing with under this particular head of doctrine is the fact that the writer is arguing that to fit a person for the successful discharge of the priesthood in reference to men, he's going to be a successful high priest, then certain qualifications are necessary. And he will argue that these qualifications are wanting in the Levitical priesthood, but will be found in their highest perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ, thus making him, as the argument goes on, superior to the Levitical priesthood. And we have read the text associated with that. So let's begin simply by saying not just any kind of priest will serve the circumstances of us who are fallen men and women in Adam, who are alienated from God. Notice verse 26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled." In other words, the high priest we need, which would become us, which would be suitable for us, must have particular qualifications to deliver us from our state, if he is to achieve the end that we've seen part of the work of the high priest to consist of, and that is to bring sinful men to God, to reconcile him to God, something that the high priest under the old covenant could not do. So in saying, for such a high priest became us, the text is in essence saying he was indeed suitable. He was absolutely necessary for we who are guilty, filthy, miserable sinners, without hope and helpless, and who cannot approach God without being consumed. And unless we have a person who can manage our cause with God, we are lost forever. And so to such men, that's all mankind, for that matter, in a state of sin, Jesus as high priest is agreeable and necessary, and the one who alone can help and save us. In order to do that, he needs to be possessed of specific qualifications in his person that obviously would exceed those of the Aaronic priesthood, which he does. He's described here by the writer as being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. A series of adjectives outlining in summary fashion the qualities of the high priest that would be needed by us. Now, the first qualification we come across is he is holy. And what's our usual definition of holy? Yeah, the idea of being set apart. It carries the idea of being set apart or dedicated to God, the word hagios. It can refer to things that have been dedicated to God, the most holy vessels of the tabernacle, for example, or can refer to persons. And when it applies to persons, it talks about those who have been made judicially holy before God and constituted to be hagioi, which is holy ones, or as it is translated in the New Testament, saints. That holiness is something that is foreign to them. It's something that is imputed to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not native to them. No man can claim to be holy except by virtue of being a recipient of the holiness of Christ that's imputed to them that renders him holy before God. The word hagios is not the word that appears here. The word is spelled H-O-S-I-O-S, hosios, and it is the opposite of polluted. And what it's speaking of here is not just holiness, but it's speaking of absolute holiness in its perfection. So that we speak, for example, of the one that is God who is called holy. You'll see that in Revelation 15:4. In Revelation 16:5, the word holy is translated righteous. It's speaking of the righteous God. The word is used in several places in Scripture. It is used of the resurrected body of Christ as it speaks prophetically of that in Psalm 16:10. And if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we'll see its use there, particularly as it is applied to Jesus. In verse 27, breaking into this quotation, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One. There's where the word is used. It's not the word hagios, it's the word hosios. And it is being used here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not suffer thy Holy One to see pollution, to see corruption. He remains absolutely holy. before God. You'll see it in 13:35 as well, Acts 13:35. Wherefore, he says also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The same quotation there. So, what we have here is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his moral excellence. When we speak of something as absolute, let's say an absolute liquid or something, what are we saying when we use that word? Absolute. Any idea? Yeah, it's complete. It's perfect. It's free from any pollution, any corruption. It's as pure as it's possible to be. That's the sense of the word, and it's speaking here of the necessity of this high priest, if he is to reconcile us to God by his high priestly work, by his sacrifice, he must be absolutely holy, because nothing with sin in it, nothing with pollution in it, could be a lawful sacrifice before God. It must be acceptable to God, it must find acceptance by God, and if we are to find that acceptance before God, then we must be united by grace through faith with that absolute Holy One. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, you don't need to turn there, it'll be a familiar text. He talks about, in the context of John the Baptist, Jesus, God is speaking to Jesus and says he is his son with whom he is well pleased. There is total acceptance. He would not say that if there was any moral pollution associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that, he says, well-beloved, he's well-pleased with him on the basis of the moral perfections of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, I can find it here. It speaks here in verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. What is beloved of God is that which is made free from sin, in our case, judicially. But here he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfections, and it is by virtue of him that we are accepted before God. So the holiness of the high priest is a vital necessity if we are to be saved from our sin. That's why there can be no other Savior other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who fulfills that qualification. Now, if you'll notice, secondly, from our text, in chapter 7, not only must he be holy, he must be harmless. I've used this word before. It's a Greek word, and it's kakos. Do you anybody remember what it means? It means evil. Kakos. K-A-K-O-S. Okay. When we were kids growing up, one of the phrases that was used was something is kaka. It's meaning it's really bad, and it's I never thought of it before, but it has to be derived from this particular word. However, in this particular case, the word harmless, or it can be translated the word evil, has an A in front of it. And when you put an A in front of a word like Gnostic, as an agnostic, what do you get? What's that?
The opposite.
No knowledge. Atheist. No God. Okay. No evil. The King James is translated to here as harmless. What does the New King James have there?
Same.
Harmless. Okay. The literal sense is no evil. Okay, there you go. That's another way of looking at it, too. Another word that can be used to translate this is guileless. Without guile. Without evil. So he has, therefore, unlike ordinary men, no root of sin within himself. As our Heidelberg says, a sinner cannot satisfy for others. If he had any kind of a root of sin within himself, he could not satisfy for sinners, and nor could sinners attain, by union with him, acquittal before the divine bar of justice. Okay, so he has to be, and that word, that footnote that Pat had here, being innocent is a good way of looking at it. Absolutely innocent. Absolutely free from evil. And then if you look thirdly, he is also undefiled, which means to be free from contamination or unstained. It's used of pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God in James 1:27. In 1 Peter 1:4, it's spoken of the undefiled eternal inheritance of believers that awaits us. It's also used in a text like Hebrews 13:4, where the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. That is, uncontaminated, unstained, without any blemish. And so the idea here in the text is that Jesus is spoken of without any stain or blemish of any kind. 1 Peter 1:19, beginning in 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." That is, he is totally undefiled and is the basis, of course, of our acceptance before God. So he has no spot, he has no blemish. So he must be, first of all, let me get back to Hebrews 7 here, I lost my spot. He must be holy, he must be harmless, he must be undefiled. Then we're told in the fourth place, he must be separate from sinners. Now, what the writer appears to be doing here, as near as I can determine from my study, is he's bringing into a single laser-like focus the implications of the three preceding definitions of holy, blameless, and undefiled. He is separated from what constitutes a sinner, namely his sin. He's completely separated from that. He does not belong in any way, shape, or form in the category of sinners, inasmuch as he is holy, harmless, or innocent, undefiled. He's separate from sinners. So the writer is making this point of the qualifications of Christ. And you know what's so neat about this, and I'm jumping ahead here a bit, we won't be getting into this tonight, but if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest." he's arguing for the superiority of Christ, the qualifications that render it necessary if he's to do the high priestly work in comparison to the Levitical priesthood. And it's almost like he breaks out in the, this glorious statement, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And it's sort of a shock, if you will, wake-up call to the Jews that are wanting to go back into the old system. We have this kind of priest. You don't have it under the old system. We have it now in this man, Jesus Christ. And then if you go on to verse 26, we're told that he's made higher than the heavens. It's speaking of the transcendence of Christ, who is set far above all rule and authority in heaven and on earth. It's speaking of the triumph of his resurrection, of his ascension, of his glorification, assuring us that not only is he an important figure of the past, but also of the present and of the future, in fact, into eternity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And it goes on to talk about he gave some as apostles on. To be ascended up far above all heavens. You remember in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, he talked about God who the heaven of heavens could not hold. He's speaking here very much of the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a figure of the past, he's also a figure in the present, and he is our future. Everything is bound up in him. Everything in the past pointed to him. Everything in the present set forth his coming and his sacrifice. Everything in the future is dependent on him, who is high above, made higher than the heavens. That's the high priest who becomes us. The high priest we need. Yeah, that's the word that is used here in chapter 6, 7:26, for such an high priest became us. The idea of something is becoming. If you're wearing a piece of jewelry, that's very becoming on you. What you're saying is it's very suitable. No,
that's
no.
How I interpreted that when you were saying that.
Yeah, no. The idea of fitting is suitable. So a piece of jewelry that's becoming, a hairstyle that's becoming, that's the idea. It's suitable for the individual. So we're saying here that he is a high priest that we need, who becomes us, ideally suitable to us. He fits us to a T. And had he not been this kind of high priest, he would not have been a fit high priest for us, given the state we are in. A morally imperfect high priest at any point, however minuscule those imperfections were, could not successfully perform the function of expiation for sin, which God required if we would be reconciled to him. Okay? Now let's press on here just a little bit. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Because of the perfect transcendent innocence of Jesus as high priest, he needeth not daily, as those high priests, that is under Levitical Aaronic priesthood, to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The Jewish high priests were notorious for their crimes. Every one of them was a sinner, which was made plain by the fact that daily they needed to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins, thereby proving they were not holy by nature, in the same way that Jesus was, not absolutely holy, and not blameless, and not undefiled. And then, having dealt with their own sin, they offered for the people. But Jesus, by his absolute perfection, did not need to offer up such sacrifices for his own sin or for the sins of his people, for whom he offered himself as a sacrifice. He did not have to do that on a daily basis again and again. As the Holy One of God, there would be no need for him to offer sacrifice for himself. And he never did, he never could, and he never will. And when it comes to the sins of his people, he's not offering them daily, contrary to what Rome teaches. He's not offering sacrifice daily, but in actual fact, he did it once for them. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Boom, it was done. There is no more repetition of sacrifices being taking place. When he offered the sacrifice of himself, he offered it for us once for all. And that's something that Hebrews, of course, as we go on in the text, will begin to make abundantly plain. We'll pick up verse 28 next time. We've about half an hour into our study, so I'll stop here and take any questions you might have.